This episode of the Gospel Coalition podcast is sponsored by The Good Book Company, publisher of Open Bible Devotionals by Tim Keller, Mark Dever, Sam Alberry, Mike McKinley, and Richard Kokin. More information at thegoodbook.com.
This is the Gospel Coalition podcast, where we seek to renew the contemporary church in the ancient gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm your host, Colin Hansen.
Today's podcast is a talk by Randy Pope on bringing discipleship back into the local church. It was given at our national conference in Orlando in 2013.
I'm going to begin by addressing the issue of models just very, very, very briefly, and then I want to get into the heart of what we're talking about. But I think this sets a stage. I am convinced that pastors are what I'm going to call model makers, not necessarily model designers, but you are model makers. And when I talk about models, I'm talking about that which marries dream to function. Every one of us is pastors. We have to have dreams, right? But they need to be of the Lord. We need to have a sense of His leading, His calling. Call it whatever you want, but you get a picture in your mind and heart what it is God would have you to do. Many church plants. I'm going to existing churches, but and even if you're not a pastor, whatever your ministry is, you have a dream. Now, what you have to do is figure out, how do I make that dream reality? And there's where a model comes in. A model is worthless except to just accomplish the bigger picture of marrying the model, or your dream, I'm sorry, to reality. Now, for us at Perimeter, it was I've been there 36 years, and it was 3 or 4 years before that that I got a sense that God was calling me to plant a church. And I thought, Lord, what is this going to be? And it all came about through one man that God had led me to, godly older man, 25, 30 years my senior. And he looked at me one day and he challenged me. He said, you're thinking wrong. I was asking, what do I do in my life? Do I do this, do I do that? He said, you're asking the wrong question. He said, the question you need to be asking is this. Lord, what is it that you want me to do to attempt that would be so doomed to failure? It would literally be so significant, it would be doomed to failure unless God be in it. And he challenged me to the idea of faith. He said, do something of faith. Ask God. I thought, well, my, if it's something I'm going to fail in outside God being in it, I want to make sure God's in it. I don't like failing, you know. Who wants to fail? And so I figured, well, how do you find out what God wants you to do except listening to God? I know we have different theologies, so forth, about that, but I'm not expecting an audible voice. I know I'm not expecting an infallible word coming to me. I know that. But I believe God speaks to His people, and I figured the best way that's going to happen is if I spend enough time alone with God listening to Him. Not that I believe every thought I have and everything I write down is a word from God. Don't believe that for a minute. But I would assume that if I'm sitting there with a right heart before the Lord long enough, that God is probably among the many things I'm thinking, some of that's going to be from Him. And what I'll do is I'll write it down, and then I'll start praying and praying and praying and say, God, whatever is of you, you drive it into the heart that it becomes such a conviction that I'll have a sense that I've done something wrong if I don't pursue it. And that's how I'll know it's your will. And over a period of time, and I'm talking about dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens of hours, I'd sit down with a pad in my lap. I might have a full day or 3 days or 2 hours in a day, and I'd sit there and I'd say, God, and I'd sit there forever, just a pad in my lap and a pencil in my hand. I'd say, Lord, I got an idea now. I don't know if this is of you, but I'd write it down. And then I'd do another, until I had, and then I began to pray, and all of a sudden, the idea of planting a church, that was the last thing I would have thought that I would be doing. Last thing. Then the question came, okay, well, if it's going to be planting a church, what makes that church so significant to your cause? Not that it has to be big or grandiose or anything, but what would make it in such that I would be convinced that unless you were in it, it would be doomed to failure? And I began to sit there for dozens and dozens and dozens of hours, writing ideas until I had birthed in my heart a sense of call, what this would be. And then moved to Atlanta to start a church, and great stories, some behind that, as you would have your own stories, but I knew God had called me to that end. I had a picture of a church in my mind. 20 years down the road, not a facility, but just to the function of the church. And I had a dream and how I had a model, how I saw that coming together. And I'm telling you, 20 years later, it was amazing. I think you could have taken that picture I had and looked 20 years down the road and you saw the church and say, wow, look how similar. Now, the reality was I had no clue how to start a church. I had no clue, no experience, never preached, didn't know. I didn't have a clue. But I had a picture of where it is that I wanted to go. But what then had to happen, there had to be a model to make it a functional reality. And so I want to give you just a quick, and this is too simple to be actually fair, but I'm going to give you just a quick overview of how I've seen models develop through the years, and you'll relate to this. I'm old enough, a few of y'all are here old enough to remember the model that I came into when I became a Christian and came into church was what I'd call a pastoral model. Pastoral model was, at least it felt like the greatest goal and the passion and intention was to just hold tradition. If you can just hold tradition, I didn't find this model very relevant to an unchurched world. I didn't find it embracing the type of opportunities that the community at large were presenting itself with and so forth. And so, you know, I realized that it's really irrelevant to some degree to a changing world. Not that pastoring was not important, but that seemed to be all it was about. Take care of the flock, whoever's there. And so the church that I was in pretty much kept the same people that were there when the pastor got there. They were probably still there when he left. Not many more, not many less. There it was, pastoral model. Then I'm going to jump a long way ahead here, and let's go to the next model that I'm going to call an attractional model. Some of you were around for this. I know when I was, I'd say in about the 70s, I began to see this begin to emerge. And this particular model, much more missional, you might know it as the seeker model. I never embraced the seeker model as such, but that model was pretty much, for most people, flip your worship around and make Sunday morning outreach to lost people and so forth and so on. Well, but it was a different model. But the beauty of that model, it did begin to say to the church, you know what? The church can be missional. You don't have to give that over to the parachurch. The church can actually reach people. And that was the beauty of it. Consumerism was probably birthed in a extreme way that I had never seen before. Just years, a decade or so, maybe not even that long. It was probably around the same time. But the model I'd come into, I did notice this, that for the most part, people's needs and wants were about the same. If you needed it, that's what you wanted spiritually and vice versa. But now I found something was happening. There was a gap growing. What people needed, they didn't want in church. What they wanted, they didn't need. And it became a big challenge for pastors. How do we deal with this? And so consumerism became all the bigger. Now, again, not to dish it and say it wasn't good, it brought some very good things to light. But at the same time, questions were being asked a few years down the road and said, whoa, well, what about the people that are not going to come into an auditorium like that? What about the people out there who have the need for food and clothing and advocacy and education and all that? And we've got to think about a world beyond us. And so pretty soon there was birthed another model of sorts. And I'll call it the influential model. Now we're not so concerned about how big the church is. It seemed like everybody's about how big is your church. Now it's how can we impact the community around us? And that's very important, obviously. So you've seen a shift in that arena. Well, even now, as you see all of these, and really you see some of these merged where good churches are really a blend of all. They're pastoral, they're attractional, they're influential. So very, very important. But the story that I want to tell is of our church who were buying into a major degree in each of these areas. We believed in being pastoral. This is not a place just to be a mission. It's a place to raise up Christians that are strong and have, you know, have faith and heart and so forth. But at the same time, we've got to be missional. We've got to be attractive to a community around us. And how do we reach people? And then we just launched a huge effort through our church to say, we're going to put the hand onto the head and heart that we have. And we've got to be serving through the community in a major, major, major way. But at the same time, I think what churches are finding, even with all this, is saying there's something missing. There is something still missing. What if we are being pastoral and we're attractional? And let's say we are influential. But we don't have the people that are a part of this that have the heart, the character, the depth of life that they need to be effective in all three of those. And so in a sense, a need for a new model. But I'm contending it's not a new model. It's as old as the Scriptures. And it's a model that Jesus actually demonstrated himself. It's what I'm going to call a life-on-life model. And so I'll use that term to refer to this. Let me give you a bit of history of the story of our church. We had birthed our church. We were doing some very unusual things for the mid-70s. We were the first church that we know of, at least, that was a multi-campus church. None that we'd ever heard of that had done multi-campus. Now, since then, we have moved away from it, feeling it's not the healthiest model, in our opinion, whatever, but we've moved away from it. But that was new. That was different. No one had ever seen a multi-campus model. We had four campuses through the Atlanta area and so forth, and we were, you know, had all these plans to keep doing more and more of them. And we were doing things unusual, unique in certain respects, but at the same time, we were just seeing God's favor in adding lost people. A lot of lost people coming to faith. There was a unity among our church. We were growing fast and all this. I'm away on a study leave. I'll go away every quarter or so through the years. I've gone away and spent a week just in prayer and thinking and evaluating and whatever. I'm sitting there with my familiar pad on my lap. I've got a pen or pencil in my hand, and I'm just ready to write down thoughts. And I start evaluating where we are as a church, and something was not settling well with me. I couldn't explain it, but I'm thinking we're getting all these accolades. There was a book written by a very noted Christian author, 10 of the most innovative churches in America, and Perimeter was put as one of the 10, and articles were being written and so forth. And I'm saying we're being applauded beyond, I think, what is appropriate. And though I couldn't identify a problem that I sensed we had, there was something in me that I think was the Lord prompting, saying something's missing. And I thought of this analogy. By the way, I'm having to stay real close because you can't move away from this. So apology for not, I'm usually liking to walk around a little bit. But I had this picture in my mind of taking an arrow and pulling back the bow and letting it go wherever it goes. And see it hit the wall and then run over to that wall, pick up a magic marker, and conveniently draw a circle around that arrow and then start celebrating what a great marksman than I am. I'd be foolish. No one would ever do that. Now, maybe if I drew the circle and stood far enough away, took aim, and I hit it, then I would say, hey, pretty good. But it's all reversed, and it hit me. I said, the issue is we're being applauded not for the target we've hit. We're being applauded for how far we're shooting an arrow. How fast is the church growing? How many conversions are you having? How many? How much? Wrong questions. And I knew it. And I said, something's missing. So I said, all right, what's the target? And so I sat there for hours. I said, what's the target? And I said, well, the target's got to be the hearts of people, right? Any of us as pastors should agree with that. Yeah, it's the heart of people. So then the question came, well, what in the heart of people? Well, first thought, I said, well, it's people growing in commitment to Jesus and knowledge of the Word of God. That sounds pretty good. And at first, I thought, maybe that's it. And I said, I don't think so. I think I'm missing something still. And I finally landed on two words that seemed to summarize the target that I thought most appropriate. And that was that a person become mature and equipped. Mature and equipped. My thinking being, if someone is mature and equipped, they will be growing in commitment to Jesus, knowledge of the Word, but maybe not flipping that around. Certainly not being equipped. There are many people that are committed to Jesus and growing in the Word of God, but they haven't been equipped well and certainly even may not even be mature. So if that be the case, all right, how do we go about reaching a mature and equipped or making people into mature and equipped followers? I know it's going to be by the power of God, but He's going to use us as instruments. That's why the church is there. How do you do that? And for the life of me, I couldn't figure out how to do church any better than we were doing. Came to no answers during that time away, none whatsoever. But I had a definition that I'd come up with. I just took all of the knowledge that I had of the Word of God. What would it mean to be mature and equipped? Wrote down little bullet points, descriptions, came up with that and looked and said, I know this, way, way, way too few people in our church meet that description. And that's the description we need. So I came back to our elders they want to know, all right, how'd your week go? What were you thinking about? And I said, guys, I want you to know this. I don't think we're at the place that we would hope we're at. What do you mean? Told them the whole story. They agreed. They said, well, Randy, how do we get there? I said, I have no idea. I racked my brain. I have no idea how to get people there. He said, well, it's your job. Therefore, we're going to give you whatever time is necessary, whatever resources we can, you go find the answer. And it was in that pursuit of finding the answer that we saw things totally different after that. And we saw something happening in our church that we've seen happening for years that I declare is the most significant thing I've learned in ministry. And so I want to share that with you in basically answering. I have 8 questions here. I think I'm going to only do the first 7 because of time. I want to make sure we got some time for Q&A and so forth. But if you have your outlines, you'll need to follow along with me. Life on Life, Missional Discipleship, and why it is important. What is it, and why is it important? So let's walk through these questions, and I think this will give you a framework. Number 1, what is the appropriate goal of spiritual formation? You've already heard in my story, I think it's to help our people become mature and equipped. What does that person look like? Everybody could write their own definition, maybe be better than mine, but this is what I and then our church tweaking it through the years have come to be a description, not the description, but a description of a mature and equipped follower of Christ. So I'm not going to walk through that with you in the, I guess this will be listened to, so I do need to probably, they wouldn't have the handout. So let me just read this if you don't mind. Number 1, it is living consistently under the control of the Holy Spirit, the direction of the Word of God, and the motivation of the love of Christ. Number 2, this person has discovered, developed, and are using their spiritual gifts. Number 3, they have learned to effectively share their faith in a winsomely engaging way. They give evidence of being a faithful member of God's church, an effective manager of life, relationship, and resources, a willing minister to others, including the least of these, and an available messenger to non-kingdom people. And lastly, demonstrate a life characterized as gospel-driven, worship-focused, morally pure, evangelistically bold, discipleship-grounded, family-faithful, and socially responsible. Now, I know what you're thinking. I know what you're thinking. Uh-huh, and where is this king or queen of glory? I've yet to meet this person. Well, I want to put this in context. You can do the same thing if you read Timothy and Titus, what it means to be an elder deacon, and you'll come to the same conclusion. And you understand that these are minimal descriptions, meaning not that this needs to be beyond even this, minimal meaning this, that there should be at least some evidence of each of these in someone's life. Like if somebody said, well, you know, I think I see all of this in my life, but you know what? One thing I don't do is I don't live under the control of the Holy Spirit. That's the one thing. I say that I'm not considering you a mature follower of Christ. I mean, how could you? And so the point is, these are the areas that we should be having foundations at least laid in. That may not be advanced very far, but this is where we're building and so forth. Okay? Number 2 question. What is the church's typical plan for spiritual formation? Now you tell me if you identify with this as you hear this. I'm going to suggest you see the 2 boxes. I want you to put the word in the left box, directive or directives, meaning the church leadership today is of the belief that we've got to give our people the truth, and that's good. We do have to give people the truth. So what is the church all about today? Delivering truth. And so what do we have? We got sermons. We have seminars. We have classes. We even have small groups where we listen to, you know, watch videos, listen to audio. We listen to a teacher or somebody leading the group. And it's all give us truth, give us truth, give us truth, give us truth. Now, go to the next box and put the word delegate. Delegate. And these are some terms that come from a man named Ken Blanchard, some of you have heard of. But here you go. You got delegation. You go do it. There's the life of church for the most part. It's directing and then saying, go do it. Here's a series I just taught. Now go do it. Put it into effect. I just led a seminar class on evangelism. Now you go do it. And it just goes from one to the next to the next to the next. But as he would say, y'all like the music? We put a little background in here. You know, y'all might want to, Bill, yeah. Go let him know that we can hear it. But what it does is it leaves us wanting something, which I'm going to explain a little bit more. In fact, what Blanchard calls a disillusioned learner, right? And by the way, that is exactly what I saw happening in our church. How many people were being disillusioned by trying and couldn't do it? And as a result of not being able to do it, they just say, I quit. I'm through. That happened to me in evangelism. I was a young Christian. I went to a seminar for a week-long seminar. And then they said, you're going to go out on the beaches and you're going to do it. And boy, I was thinking, I'm an introvert. Oh my goodness, I don't know. I think I understand what you're supposed to do. And I got out there and I got started in the middle on the beach. And I'm in the middle of the presentation, not even in the middle. I'm really in the front end of the presentation. And as I get there, I just freeze. I can't figure out where to go next. And I got up. I didn't say a word. I literally got up. Guy looks at me like, what's going on? And I took off running as fast as I could. I did. I just said, I'll never do this again. I'm through witnessing. Never, never, never again. That's not for me. And I meant it too. Never will I do this again. Until a man entered into my life experience. And he said, you can witness. The problem is, you haven't had somebody to do for you what you need. That is to go beyond directing and then delegating, which we'll get to in just a few minutes, okay? So that's what I would call a one-story church here with two rooms, and that's much of our ministry, all right? Number three question, is the church's typical plan for spiritual formation working? Well, obviously, you know my answer, and I think what you're probably agreeing to, it really does not work. I was at I do pastor's conferences a good bit, and I'm teaching these conferences, and I'll say, let's try something. Let's do a group exercise and come up with our own definition of a mature and equipped follower. I won't even give them mine. I said, let's just hear what, so everybody's throwing out, we're putting it on a board until we've got a great, picture, and I'll typically always agree, pretty biblically clear, and it's all right, great. Then we'll do this exercise. I want you to write down the four or five best offerings you offer in your church to help people in their spiritual formation. And they'll write down their four or five. Then I have them bring out that description again. And I say, now look at that description of what you collectively have come up with as a mature and equipped follower. How many of you believe, and if you are, great, raise your hand. How many believe what you're offering is really taking a large number of people in your church, significant numbers of people in your church, to that destiny? And I might not see one hand raised, which is pastor saying, I'm running hard, but I don't really know that I'm getting where I want to get. And that's the story of many. I'm finding it everywhere I'm going, not just in the U.S., all over the world. I'm seeing it everywhere. People are saying, working hard, but I'm not seeing a lot of true spiritual formation when I'm looking for in people's lives. So I was in a group with a pastor. I'm not going to mention his name because I didn't ask him, and it may negatively reflect a little bit. I don't think it does. But you would, every one of you would know the pastor's name. I mean, very noted pastor. And he's a pastor about my age. And we had been kind of growing up churches, pastors in the same around the country. Several of us been getting together for a period of time. And he'd invited us to his place, and we were meeting, and he was hosting it and so forth. And we're just talking, maybe 15 of us. We're just talking together. So we all put up on a board what we'd like to talk about over the next two or three days. We all put it up. I threw up the word spiritual formation. We got up there, and when we got to that one, he had been leading he put them in order, and he said, I'll put them in what order we'll do it. And I noticed that mine was the last in the whole order. It was the last 30 minutes we're together as a group. And he got to this, and he said, now I'll kind of kick it off. I'll tell you what I think, and we'll kind of churn it around a little bit, and then we'll all discuss it. He got to this one. He says, I don't know what to say about this. How do you help people in spiritual formation today the way church is? How do you get people deeply spiritually formed? So with that, he said, how many of you had somebody enter into your life experience as a young Christian? Now, here are about 15 of us, about the same age, all pastors of larger churches. How many of you had somebody entered into your life experience as a Christian when you were young? And I mean almost like a loving Marine sergeant, somebody who cared for you, but pushed you when you needed to be pushed and held on to you when you needed. How many had somebody like that in your life? Do you know every one of us raised our hand? Every single one of us raised our hand. And he said, see, how would you do that in church today? And my heart just sank when I heard that. Say, no, it can be done. So let's go to the next question. Why is the church's plan not working? Well, two things you have there is kind of some subpoint notes. Why is it not working? I'm going to suggest because every believer has had and or is presently under bondage or what I'll call addiction to sin. All right? I know you don't probably have your Bibles here unless it's electronic, but I'm preaching to the choir anyway, so let me just read this scripture to you and make a few comments. I won't go into it like I typically would, but Ephesians 2:1, very important text. It says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now, do we believe that people are dead in their sins? I think it's the most neglected and critical teaching of Scripture, misunderstood, neglected, call it whatever you want, in the church today, and the ramifications are immense. If we don't get this one, we miss it badly, very badly. In fact, do you know what the gospel is, right? I mean, we're at the Gospel Coalition. You know what the gospel is? Well, if you wanted to explain the gospel in a very simple way, which most people need to hear, here's how I say it. See if you agree. The gospel is summarized in three little statements. We lost it all. We, mankind, lost everything in the fall. Would we agree? We lost our goodness, righteousness, our perfection, certainly. We lost everything. Everybody go, oh, yeah, yeah. Then number two, he did it all, right? He did it all. Who he? Christ. He did everything we need. Everything. You name it. He did it. Everybody go, yeah, yeah, yeah. Number three, we get it all. We get his full righteousness, right? Yeah, we get his full righteousness. I said, everybody believe that? Everybody says, yeah, I believe that. I say, I bet you don't. Bet you think you do, but I bet I can challenge it. And then I'll say this. I wonder if many of us really believe that we lost a lot. We lost our perfection, but we didn't lose everything. There's a little goodness in everybody, right? Well, that's not the belief that we're dead in our sins. That's we're wounded, we're hurt, we're whatever. But no, we lost it all, right? Do you know if we do not believe we lost it all, we cannot believe he did it all. So you know what we have to believe? He did a lot. And by the way, just to go back on that first one, you know, I'll challenge an audience. I'll say, you know, to kind of show you what I'm talking about, you tell me what happens to a little 12-year-old, little 12-year-old girl in North Africa who's only heard Allah, and she is devoutly committed to Allah. And she is the sweetest, kindest, most generous, wonderful little girl you've ever met in all of your life, and she's killed in a car wreck. What happens to her? You know what the answer is? Well, Randy, of course, I know the Bible. It teaches that when, it's a very challenging thing because when we know that, Randy, help me with that. I've always wondered how to answer that question. And you know what they're saying? They're in essence saying, well, I can't imagine because I know that's a good little, you know. And then we see Scripture. There's none good, no, not one. There's none who seek for God, no, not one. Why? Because we're dead in our sin. So that's bad enough, right? But look what it goes on to say. The next verses, in which you formerly walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Now that's the passage of the world, flesh, and devil, right? It's a reality that every Christian faces. And because of the condition of being dead, but then made alive, but we know all the teaching of Scripture, I'm not going to go into it, but all the teaching of Scripture says the world, the flesh, and the devil are still formidable enemies, right? Every person has to fight. And it is a tough fight. What it makes us is recovering addicts. We're all addicts, but we're recovering if we've come to faith in Christ, right? But in light of that, next point in your outline says, decisions to leave such addictions are routinely followed by relapses. And we know what kind of relapses. It may be selfishness, it may be worry, it may be sexual immorality, all kinds. But the reality is, once a sinner, what? Always a sinner, right? You hear that in AA a lot. Once a sinner, always a sinner. I mean, once an alcoholic, always an alcoholic. Well, it's the same way. Once a sinner on this earth, always a sinner. So, let me give you a case study. This way I can explain it. Let's imagine that you've got a great friend. Let's say that your friend is becoming very distant to you all of a sudden. And they used to be so tight and available and open and honest. And now it just seems like that it's just not the case anymore. And so you do everything you can. What's the problem? They say, there's no problem. Just back off. I'm doing fine, okay? The answer itself tells you they're not doing well. So then finally you say, okay, something's going on, I know. And so you confront them and you say, let me ask you, are you struggling with alcohol? Because you've got other friends you've watched, you've known. And you know what it's like. So you say, are you struggling with alcohol? And they come back and say, no, I'm not struggling with alcohol. Are you kidding me? I drink sometimes a little too much, granted, but I don't have to drink, and I'm not an alcoholic, all right? So you, okay, what can you say? But you keep pursuing, and you keep pursuing until finally they come back to you and say, okay, I'm going to admit I'm an alcoholic, okay? I am an alcoholic. But I'll tell you this, I've decided to quit as of right now, and I'm never, ever going to drink again for the rest of my life. Now, you have to take all of your wealth in life, all right, your annuity, your income, everything you got, and you got to put it on the line and bet it. You got to bet whether your friend is or is not going to drink again. Where do you put your money? They're going to go back drinking. You know good and well. So finally they come to you and say, okay, I need help. You tell me, where do I go for help? Now, here's what I would say. If in depth of alcoholism, I'd say you go to a treatment center and you get cleansed. You get the help you need. You've got to go there. And I'm not going to over-spiritualize it. Obviously, I'd try to lead them to Christ. Maybe they're already, you know, professing faith and following. I don't know. But I would say, you go to a place and you get cleansed. And they do. And after 3 months, they come out. They call you, the first person they call when they walk out the door. And they say, hey, friend, let me tell you, it's the most amazing thing. I have no interest for alcohol anymore. It's gone. I'm free. Never again will I drink. Now you got to bet all your money one more time. Where do you bet your money? They're going to drink again. Statistically, they will. If you just look at statistics, the vast majority come out of treatment centers and they go back to alcohol. So your friend says, well, then what do I do? I would suggest you get in some kind of an AA program. Better yet, a celebrate recovery type where there's a Christ-centeredness in it. But you go to AA. I'm just going to use AA, the generic, all right? AA. You go to AA. Do you know that Peter Drucker, many of you know that name, Peter Drucker, one of the great minds of all time, now deceased. But I heard him say one time, I only know of two social organizations that really work, that truly change people. One, he described an evangelical church. Number two, not a church, but the evangelical church. Number two, AA. The only non-church organization that he's ever seen that really changes lives. Isn't that amazing? So I'd say to my friend, why don't you get an AA? So the friend says, okay, I'll get an AA. And a year, two, three later, they're still in AA. And they say, you know what? I'll be an AA the rest of my life. I will never get out of AA. Never. Now you got to bet your money. Where do you bet your money? Uh-oh. Now we don't know. Now we say, well, maybe they're going to make it. You know, if you look at the story of the believer in the gospel. What do we believe? You're a sinner. Oh, I'm not a sinner. Can you help someone that says I'm not a sinner? No. So they say, okay, I admit I'm a sinner. I'll go that far with you, but I tell you what, I've just decided I'm not going to sin anymore. I'm through sinning. Oh, really? You know they're going to sin again. So what do you want to do? You want to take them to a treatment center, right? Get them cleansed out. So where do you take them? You tell me. I always hear church. And I'm not going to say that's wrong in this regard. You can go to the church to find the treatment center, but the church is not the treatment center. It's the cross of Christ, right? You go to the cross of Christ and you get cleansed. And you tell me, partially or fully? Fully. We are fully cleansed. We are made perfectly righteous. That be the case? No more problem with sin, right? Uh-oh. No, there is. You remember the gospel that I started telling you about? We lost it all. He did it all. He did it all. You know, most people think, no, you know what I think he did? I think he did a lot. What he did is he went to the cross, and that's a lot. What we do, hear this, we take a little goodness that we have, and we create from that little goodness we have some faith and a little repentance. So that's what we do, and he does the cross. And therefore, he does a lot. And unfortunately, if that's what we believe, we have to believe that we only get a lot. We don't get his full righteousness. And that's why you and I as pastors, if you're leaders, church leaders, whatever, that's why we're battling with so many people in our church that are caught in a performance trap. They can't get out of the trap. And it's rooted back to deep theology. They don't believe that they lost it all. Therefore, they can't really believe they get it all. And they don't know what it is to be in the righteousness of Christ, right? So, here we say, all right, you go to AA, and they go, I think I'm going to stick in there. And now we don't know where to bet our money. Now let's go to question number 5. What is the expected outcome? What is the expected outcome of this plan that we're talking about? Well, disillusioned learners, and I used that a while ago. It's a term from Blanchard. Disillusioned learners, obviously. I heard Blanchard make a statement one time when he was talking about this, and it stuck with me forever. Here's what he said. He talked about how the church, how you never in business take somebody from one directing to delegating. You just don't do that. He said, when you do, you create disillusioned learners, and then he made this statement. And I know of no organization as notoriously guilty for producing disillusioned learners than the church. That's it. So people pulled out their little pieces of paper, and there they saw sermons, seminars, and classes. It's directing, directing, directing. And now let's go delegate. My experience was that even the small groups, we weren't seeing lives change. We were one of the first small group churches in the country. I mean, that was so suspicion. When we took on small groups, it was like, I'm not sure if you should do that in churches. It's not good. We believed in small group, and we started doing it. But I didn't see life change, not like we're talking about, to mature and equipping. So let's go to the next question, and that is, what is God's master plan for making mature and equipped followers of Christ? Well, I'd heard Drucker, what he said, and he said, well, AA is the only social organization I know outside the church that really sees lives change for the long haul in a significant way. So I started talking to people in AA, and I'd say, well, let me ask you, what is it about AA? What is it about AA? What is it about AA? You know what I heard? Two things. This is no surprise to most of you. It's because you've got an accountable group and a qualified sponsor. That was key. And I heard that and went, I think I see. Begin to think of Jesus. What did Jesus do? He had an accountable group, didn't he? That he held accountable. And he was the most of all qualified sponsors. But there was a reason Jesus did what he did the way he did with his guys. I'm convinced. I began to look at Scripture, and you began to see things come alive in Scripture. And you see how Paul would talk about how he imparted not only the gospel, but what? his own life. What do you mean by that? Your life? Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:2, the things you've heard of me among many witnesses, same, commit to faithful people who are able to do the same with others also. I thought, yes, there is something to that. So let me give you a definition. You have it in your materials there for life-on-life missional discipleship. Here's what it is, simply. Laboring in the lives of a few with the intention of imparting one's life and God's truth in such a way as to see them become mature and equipped followers of Christ, committed to doing the same in the lives of others. Or if you say, well, what is required to do it? Simple as this. Simple yet profound. One, you got to have a qualified leader. We'll get into that a little bit. Number two, a faithful few willing to follow. Number three, intentionality regarding making mature and equipped followers of Christ. And four, doing the right things to make mature and equipped followers of Christ. So the last question I want to hit is this one. What are the right things necessary to make mature and equipped followers of Christ? Let's go back to our story of the church. So I go to our staff and I say, guys, here's the dilemma. The elders have said it's my responsibility to find the answer to how to get people moving into this kind of spiritual formation. Do you have any answers? Nobody had any answers. Do you know where to go to find some answers? Nobody knew where to go. One of the guys said this. They said, I've got an idea that might get us there. How's that? What if we put the names up on a board of the people that meet this description? I mean, that we'd say, yeah, I mean, we had a lot of people. They were just a small, small, small percentage. What if we put those people up on a board, collected those names, and then went to them and asked them how they got there? We may see some commonality in the pattern that got them there. Good idea. So we're putting names up, dozens of names, dozens going up on the board. And one of the staff members stopped and said, whoa, I see something pretty interesting there. What's that? Look how many of the men have been in your small group, Randy. I looked and I thought, well, yeah, there are a lot of these guys. I said, look how many of these are our elders and leaders now. Yeah, but I said, hey, I don't think that's a fair assessment, though, because I've had more theological training. I've had more experience in small group leading and so forth and so on. One of the guys said this, said, let me ask you, are you doing anything differently in your group than we're doing in our groups? And I said, oh, absolutely. I'd gotten so disillusioned with small groups. I said, they're like little babysitting clubs, you know, and they're good socially, and they help people stay connected, and they can stay encouraged and pastored, and those are important things. But I'm not seeing people becoming missional the way they live, reproducing themselves, becoming holy, godly people because they've been in a small group. I'll tell you that. And so I was not doing that at all. And they said, well, what are you doing differently? And I put up on the board what ended to be five things that we rearranged to make a little acronym, and it's the acronym TEAMS. And they were basically the five things I was doing with the guys that I was working with. They said, what is that? I said, well, T, truth. I make sure that they're getting truth. But here's what I'm doing differently than our small groups. People are coming to our small groups to get truth. They don't do homework. They just come and enjoy their group. So what I do is I meet with them, teach them how to get into God's Word, and then I give them the text, the things they need to go over, the stuff they need to study, and they read and study during the week, and then they come back to my group, and that gives me the time to do the other four elements. I don't have to worry about the truth segment. They've studied it on their own. What I'm going to do is take that truth and now equip them in that truth. Well, the first question that comes back, well, what do you mean by equipping? What's the difference in truth and equipping? I said, well, equipping is massaging the truth until it becomes understandable and usable. There's my thinking of equipping. It typically takes place through question asking, through you sharing your own struggle, your own story, your own victory, having them share where they are and so forth, interact, find out through questions, what do you really grasp, do you understand it, and keep massaging it until they do. Here's a good illustration. Week number three of our groups, when we meet every year, we have the leaders trained to say, all right, now what you need to do is you need to teach them how to get into God's Word and how to have personal worship time. So I'll say to the guys in my group, okay, guys, I'm going to tell you everything I'm convinced you need to know to really have a rich time with the Lord in personal worship. And I'll walk through it, explain it. And then I'll say, now, I want you this week to each day spend time, early morning, whenever, spend time with God in personal worship. All right? Is that a commitment? Everybody says, okay. So the next week they come back and I say, well, how many of you did it? They all, faithful guys. Yeah, I did it. How was it? That was pretty good. I said, pretty good, huh? Tell you what, let's do this week. Why don't you watch me personally worship? And I'll invite you in, let you eavesdrop. And I'll even invite you into some of the prayer, and I'll keep it to 20 minutes because I know what they're thinking. Oh, you got to have 2 hours to do a good job of this. I say, obviously it can be a much better, a little longer, but 20 minutes only. At the end of 20 minutes, I'll stop. And then I'll say, well, what'd you think? And they go, wow, that was good. I said, now wait. Did you see or hear me do anything differently than I told you about last week? No. Then why is mine so much more aha than your experience? I don't know. I get it now, though. Why'd they get it? Because they got equipped. They didn't just get the truth handed to them. They would have left a disillusioned learner had I left them at that point. I would have been left a disillusioned learner and wouldn't have the privilege of leading people to Christ like I do now had somebody not entered in my life and say, I'm going to help you get through that. Accountability. Accountability is not just asking hard questions and challenging bad behaviors. It is that, but it's more. A group to be accountable has to say, we're inviting each other into the inner recesses of our heart to help clean out a filthy heart. I need help. I need people to encourage me. I need people to rebuke me. I need people to hug me when I need it, to push me when I need it. I need that. I need a leader, but I need others invited along too. So come on, let's get involved together. And so we make a commitment to do that. But you know what? Accountability, if it's just asking hard questions and challenging bad behaviors, is really behaviorism. You know that? We don't want to be behaviorists at all. So what do we do? What we're trying to do is get into the sin beneath the sin. That's what you're really looking for. So I had a guy a couple of years ago toward the end of the year, and he'd come, made a profession to follow Christ and was really changed, looked very changed at that point in life and coming along great. And I'd raise some question that I challenged everybody. I said, well, give me the answer to this question. And one of them said, well, I'm not doing too good. I said, really? What do you mean? Said, well, I tell you, for me, it's my language. My language has gotten as foul as it used to be. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't do it outwardly because I'm now a Christian and, you know, I'm not supposed to do that sort of stuff. But I've been cleansed of bad language over the last year or two. But now I'm just, my language is just going inside my head. I'm just not vocalizing it. And I said, really? He said, oh, yeah. And I said, well, why do you think you're doing that? You see, I want to find out what's beneath it, not, okay, we're going to stop that. But I said, all right, what do you think it is beneath it? He goes, I don't know. Probably because I'm just so angry all the time. So, angry. But that may not be the bottom. I said, why are you angry? He said, well, I'm angry because people aren't doing what I tell them to do. I said, well, what do you mean by that? Well, I mean my wife, my employees. My people are just not doing what I tell them to do. I said, well, why do you think they should do what you tell them to do? And he said, because I'm the king. I said, you're the king? He said, well, I know I'm not, but I think I am. I like to think I am. And it bugs me when people don't do what I tell them to do. And I said, well, why do you think that you think you're the king? And he went, pride. I said, I bet we found the sin beneath the sin now. Now, let me ask you, do you want to repent of that sin? Now, what is repentance? It's not just confessing. It's wrong. I'm going to keep doing it, but I'm going to admit it's wrong. No, that's not repentance. Repentance is taking another step forward and saying, not only do I say it's wrong, but I'm remorseful over it. I don't want to do it again. It's my intention not to. I may, but I certainly hope not. But that's not even the heart of repentance. The deepness of repentance is when you come back to the open arms of a loving Father and you say your love is enough for me, right? There's the heart of what repentance is. Well, we gather around him and he wants to repent and there's weeping, there's praying for him and him for himself and asking God. And I saw, now that's what you want in accountability in a group. The most difficult challenge of them all, mission. You have to help your people start living missionally. And until the people in a group become living missionally, they will not hunger for the Word of God. I've learned that. The missional living is the exercise that creates the appetite to feed. We got to feed on the Word of God. We got to exercise in missional living. And people today are just eating and eating and eating and eating and eating and eating until they go, oh, man, I'm full. Doesn't make them want to exercise. But you get them out exercising and they come hungry for the Word of God. So we always start baby steps. They are so intimidated. So intimidated. I remember a few years ago, one of the guys, right, the first week, he goes, tell me your inhibitions about being in a group like that. I'm afraid you're going to, this witnessing stuff. I don't want to witness. So you don't really plan to witness? No, I don't do that stuff. I don't want to be going up people and talking to them. This is a brand new Christian. Somebody else in the group, new Christian. Me either. I don't want to do it either. Next thing, it was a little common theme going on. I said, okay. I said, would you trust me? And so we started taking little baby steps. And it's taking on the mission of Jesus where you live, work, and play. That's all it is. Taking on His mission. In word, but also in deed. And deed usually precedes word. And so it's equipping and training them until they become missional in the way they live. S, it's really prayer. You say, why don't you just say prayer? Because teamp didn't sound as good as teams, basically. So supplication, praying with each other, for each other. And so teams. If you see the little four box square there, we'd implemented teams in the life of our church. And I realized, you know what? I've been doing this in the lives of men all along. And the reason I'd done it, and without thought, is because that's what somebody had done to me. When I was a ninth grader, somebody came to me and said, you need your life to be changed. I came to Christ, but He said, you got to have more than this. You come and walk with me in a small group, and I'll put that arm around you, and I'll push you when you need to be pushed and hug you. And He took me. And at the end of a second year, He said, now, you're going to do this in the lives of other people. I said, second year? I'm just a junior in high school. Are you kidding me? Nope, you're going to do it, because if you don't do it to others, you won't keep it. You give it away and you'll keep it. You know AA how it says, you can't keep it unless you give it away. And that's what He was doing with me. He said, now you go do it. And I started doing it. And you know, I have now, this is 46th consecutive year. I have two more weeks and then I finish the 46th consecutive year of being with a handful of men. And I will never stop till the day I die. I don't know how I couldn't do it. Not just for them. I need it. That's what keeps me going strong. I need it as much as they do. You follow? Now you see this box? Well, we just put T, A, M, and S into process and we were seeing good things happen. And I happened to be someone with a group of pastors and we were resourced with this man, Ken Blanchard, who I've gotten to know since that time. I didn't know him then. And somebody asked Ken Blanchard the question, said, 50 books, all the popularity of your books and your seminars and your businesses and everything's just gone crazy. Why? And he said, oh, it's simple. Everything I write and everything I do is around one little principle. It's called situational leadership. Many of you have read it. Many of you have heard of it. I hadn't heard of it. I said, what is it? And he put up these four boxes. And so you've got it written there, but here are the four boxes. And on the left box, you know what he did? He put the word directing. And he said, if you're going to raise up leaders in business, I learned this, you better tell them what to do, when to do, how to do, all that. You better tell them. There's a lot of stuff they need to know, but don't you dare keep them in directing. What you want to do is you want to lift them up and put them in a top left box. And there he put the word coaching. He said, you've got to coach people. What is coaching? He said, you ask them questions about what they're doing. See if they've got it. You let them ask you questions. You might model to them how you do it. You might say, can I see you try to do it? But you just coach them for a season. But you don't keep them in that top left box. You push them over into the top right box. And the top right box, he put the word support. And when he put the word support, he said support meaning that there's going to be something new coming up that they haven't seen yet. And so he said, what do you do? you got to be an email away, a phone call away, down the hall or whatever, so you can help them when that time comes. What's number four? Say, well, after a period of time, you don't need that anymore. Now all you do is you just delegate. You just drop them down to delegate. When I heard that, I said, yep, it's the same thing as teams. No wonder. You look at it. Directing, there's your truth. That's truth. Go up to coaching. There's your equipping. Go over to support. There's your accountability. Go down to directing or to delegating, and there's your mission. And I suggest that without life on life, I think we run the risk at best of creating immature believers and at worst, disillusioned learners. I'm going to kind of stop there. We got about 4 or 5 minutes left. I'm going to let you. I know there's another page and there's some other stuff. There's curriculum. There's all kind of things. I do want to introduce two men that are going to be around here. They'll hang if you want to ask. Bill and Monty. And you see these two guys. They're on our staff and be happy to help on either. But let me just ask a few questions, quick questions. And then when our time's up, you call and I'm through, okay? We've got 3 or 4 minutes? Nobody behind. Okay, we got a couple minutes. Okay, uh-huh. All right. I've been asked to repeat, so I'm going to do that. I know everybody can hear it. But if you need to leave, you feel free to leave. I'm not going to go long, but feel leave, and I'll pray that something bad happens to you guys, okay? No, I won't do that. I don't even try to do that. I want to feed them with the Word of God, directing. I am amazed, though. I can't tell you the number of weeks in a year that people come up to me and say, you know, we call ours journey groups. That's amazing how you taught on the very thing that we're kind of dealing with. And I go, really? I didn't know that. But we don't even try to do that. You could. It'd be wonderful, I guess, but we don't do that. So, all right? Selection process. Selection is huge. Selection is huge. And if you saw the 7 life learnings that I have on the back, I have a little page there with life learnings. One of them is selection. Faithful people. The key is faithful people. We do a covenant that says this is the expectation. It's not for everybody. We don't make anybody feel guilty if they don't get in the groups. But here's the expectation that we would have. And we want you to sign that you are understanding what we're asking. Because what we're going to do is this is only a 9-month commitment. It goes for 9 months. If you're faithful, then you can be asked back up to 3 years. That the way we're doing it. You can be up to 3 years. If you want to get out after a year, your business. That's fine. You don't have to feel like you need to go on. Virtually everybody wants to keep going in most groups. I mean, it's just that works. But we know that when somebody doesn't meet their commitment, and it may even be because their time schedule changed so much, we say, you know, we never put anybody out of a group, but a lot of people put themselves out of the group. And because you're not coming prepared, if I lower the bar for you, everybody gets the bar lowered and no one gets strong. So that's how we try to keep it. Uh-huh. Is it separate from your small? Yes, we have small groups, but also we have journey groups, which is more of a discipling so that they can have both. Yeah. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Usually you can't do both. Now, we are doing this, though. We're now offering our new small group is just a kind of typically once a month or once or twice a month where they can be in small groups because this is not couple oriented. A lot of people want social connection, so they can be, but it's no preparation, very light, very simple, more relational prayer, encouragement. And so group people are encouraged to get. But these are weekly, 9 months out of the year, and the others are more year round, once or twice a month. That makes it possible for some. Uh-huh. How many people are typically in a group? Anywhere from 4 to 8, I would say, is the average, you know, somewhere in that number. 5 or 6 average, probably. That's the number in the group, yeah. Question. Uh-huh. Do we use any authors or anything beyond the Word of God? We do. We have a curriculum. If you have a page, did y'all have that handed out? Oh, we didn't. Oh, okay. Well, you can get it when you leave, but we have a curriculum that shows the curriculum we use. I have written it over the years because I just found out it was so important. Critical, by the way. I'll take one last question here, but critical that you have a good curriculum. And if you're forming your curriculum as you go, which you're saying we don't use a curriculum, you do have a curriculum. You just have a not a very well thought through one. And I feel that a curriculum better be balanced in biblical, systematic, and practical theology. It better be Christ-centered, and it better be gospel-centered. And you know those terms and what they, if it's not, and we think those five emphases need to come out through the curriculum. That's why we've written our own, so we could have that. Last question. All right. All right. What percentage of people are in our small groups? And Monty, how many people? What would you say in our not in small groups, but in journey groups? What? Adult 40. We also have youth and children, which is huge when we started doing that. Huge, huge, huge. But about 40%. And men and women, how does it vary percentage-wise? How many of those? More men than women. So, okay. Well, I want to honor your time, so I'm going to close in prayer and happy to sit here and chat a little bit if you want to ask some further questions. But you can go online. This book, by the way, I should be saying this. This is the book that's just come out a couple of weeks ago called Insourcing, Bringing Discipleship Back to the Local Church. I predict that every single question you've asked will be answered here. I can't imagine that we've not hit them all because we've been listening to a lot of questions through the years doing this. Oh, can I say this in closing? Here's my closing statement. I told you I've been doing this for 46 years. If the church leadership came to me, and I say this with integrity, if the leadership of our church came to me and said, you have an option. Either you quit doing this with your handful of men, or you leave the pastorate. You cannot have both. And our church is being used of God in some very rich ways that now I just thank God for the privilege to be a part of it. But I'll tell you what, it would not take me 1 second to make up my mind. And I would say, goodbye, perimeter. I will do this for the rest of my life. Not just because I enjoy it and like it more or think that it's mandated more. Anything you're doing to help people is discipleship. Don't ever think that if you're not doing it this way, it's not discipleship. Preaching, our preaching is discipleship. This is just the form Jesus used that seems to have such powerful impact. But I'll tell you what, I wouldn't give it up because I think I'm having the better ministry here because of multiplication. I didn't go over it. There has a chapter in there about multiplication. You want to see how you can have a couple of people new come into my group every year. Just two people new into my group. Two leave every year. Two come in. I just work 6-8 people in my group. May have 3 1 year come in. And they come in and out of my group. But when they go and then they do it in other people's lives. And then they do it in other people's lives. And they do it in other. You'll find out the typical layman will walk into heaven one day and have thousands of people who have been impacted. Not because they've been in a downline group. But maybe they've been a spouse. They've been a child of. They've been a workmate that the missional impact hit. No better way your lay people or you as a pastor or leader can impact lives than a handful. Labor in the lives of a few and watch your ministry take off. Let's pray. All right. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to be here. And we pray that you would make this a stepping stone for some of us to a place of effective leadership development and maturing of saints in the church and just all the things that we hope to see for your honor in your church. So bless it, we pray, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to the Gospel Coalition podcast. For more gospel-centered resources, visit thegospelcoalition.org.